All right, a few announcements before we begin this evening. For those of you who had it on your prayer list, I got a call from Stuart today. Mary passed her test finally. The one test she's had her whole life, and she finally passed it. So that you can take off your prayer list. That's taken care of. Secondly, it's important in these last days, of course, to keep your priorities straight. So to that end, since first pitch is at 8:27, we will be letting out slightly early tonight. Oh, in about 10 minutes. No, just kidding. And I did get something. You might really appreciate this. I don't know if you will or not. Oh, thirdly, before we begin that, I'm going to tell you about this. This is funny, but Chet called today, and he said he was going to be hung up at work, and he might come in a little late. So if he does, everybody, please turn around and just stare at him. I told him it'd be all right. Let him know he's loved. Well, there's a new ministry that contacted me, and they sent me this to get me familiar with them, as this person had gone to church. I will not give the name of the church. It is here, not locally. It's in Englewood. But I gazed around the room, seeing faces I knew, and ones unfamiliar. It's like Bible class here. Yet they had all come with the same expectation, seeking a healing touch from the Lord. So I closed my eyes, and my heart began to quietly intercede for them. And I found myself crying out for a breakthrough. This is how I study, too. I just sit there and cry out for breakthroughs. I don't really bother with the languages or anything like that. It was then that the Lord, in his infinite wisdom and love, showed me this vision. I was standing up before the church, my arms lifted up, and I was screaming, "Breakthrough! Breakthrough!" And that's how I'm going to try in the future. This must work. I began to feel deep within my stomach the Holy Spirit. Now we know where he indwells us. It's the stomach. Sending my voice into the kingdom for the Lord to hear my prayer. Thank God the Holy Spirit was there to intercede for her, I guess. I felt a moving of the Spirit within me, and I found myself standing outside the church. Looking at the church, the Lord revealed to me a large white veil was covering the entire church. Then a hand came down from heaven. This has to be impressive to see this stuff. The veil was slowly lifted off the church. With the unveiling of the church, I had to reach up to shade my eyes, for the church had become a refined, brilliant white. The Lord took me out and showed me this brilliant white church full of light sitting in the midst of darkened cities and town. It was then I began to notice great fiery balls of light flying out from the church from every window, in the back door and the front, each one orchestrated by the hands of God. Well, I hope so. One by one, the fiery light would hit a darkened place, and it would be turned into light. And I saw that each one was attached with a beautiful white ribbon. I then asked the Lord, "Why are they attached with a beautiful white ribbon?" Well, good question. The Lord replied, "This is my spirit." I thought the spirit was in the stomach, and now it's out tying knots somewhere, apparently, to fireballs. But this is the kind of junk you get sent out from time to time, and people think, I guess they really are serious about it, but it's almost too comical sometimes. Breakthrough! That's going to be my new approach to the study. All right, well, let's get serious and start here then. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, where we are wrapping up verses 11 and 12. Come on in, you haven't missed anything. All right, we live here in the covert, intensified stage of the angelic conflict. We recognize that our enemies are on three basic fronts. The first, our unseen enemies, are the forces of darkness, which conspire together, of course, to neutralize the believer in the angelic conflict. This they do through a system and a series of doctrinal misrepresentations of the truth, various lies and fallacies that are presented out there that believers buy into. That, of course, to the extent that they do buy into the demonic thinking, they have and will become neutralized, or even worse, an actual agent of the enemy. Secondly, we fight against the cosmos. Pretty straightforward. This is the organized system out there established by Satan, a world essentially apart from God, although many people in the world give lip service to God. The reality is that they largely have no time for God, His plan, and certainly are not interested in studying His Word. So this system is bankrupt out there, the cosmos, and the believer is exhorted to use due diligence when dealing with it. The third enemy, of course, is within ourselves. It is the genetic sin nature. This is the sin nature we all possess from birth. It is not modified. It is not eradicated. It continues to dog you in whatever areas of weakness and strength you may possess. So that is the enemy of learning the truth, and that is why we are here. So it is time to make certain that the decks are cleared spiritually, that God the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership if need be. This is the time to rebound. And anything else beyond that you need to do to concentrate, more fully focus your attention, put aside distractions, and all those things so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace and all that you have continued to provide so that we can assimilate the truth even in these last days, so that we can orient to the same doctrine that the great believers of old have oriented to throughout their time on this planet. We thank you for the completed canon of scriptures, recognizing that all you have chosen to reveal at this point is revealed in these things, and that the believer can profitably study these things and live his life according to these dictates, recognizing that these eternal principles are the ones which will ultimately govern the angelic conflict into eternity. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, nobody looked at Chet. I noticed that. I told them all you might be late to just stare you down, but they wouldn't do it. Bunch of disobedient sheep. What do you expect? All right, we are here ready to wrap up essentially the latter two parts of this verse, of these two verses here, dealing with the fact that no matter how well we plan, no matter what we do, even to the extent that we can understand God's plan and enjoy life at some level, there are certain factors that undermine all the potential positive aspects or benefits that one might have in life, what be they physical attributes, in this case swiftness or the ability to fight a warfare, or be they mental attributes, wisdom, discernment, and extreme abilities in certain areas. Well, the fact is, certain things come upon all men over which we have no control, things we cannot foresee, and the reality is that the one who is gifted, that we might normally expect to be successful, isn't always successful. And that fact is something that is distressing, but unfortunately it is a sad reality of human experience, that sometimes it's not the wise guy, it's not unwise in the sense of smart and wisdom. It is the person that's in the right place at the right time that benefits. You could be the wisest, most intelligent, well thought out. You've investigated your system for playing the lottery, you play it regularly, and the person right in front of you gets the winning ticket. Well, guess what? The fact is, or you're off by one number or two or whatever it is. There are so many things that you just cannot control. Some things are within our control, and even those things, the things within our control, we can fail over. We can drop the ball ourselves and get ourselves into trouble. But there are other outside forces that tend to mitigate human abilities. And it doesn't matter how good you are sometimes. And in verse 12, moreover, man does not know his time. Mankind in large does not generally recognize his time in history. This was something that was fairly obvious to Solomon. And he recognized that they are like unthinking creatures in that regard, fish caught in a treacherous net, birds trapped in a snare. These two analogies are designed to point out that mankind is taken oftentimes by forces far greater than he is, and in some cases, in a particular generation, series of judgments that have been leveled by God that are going to catch everybody, be they prepared or unprepared. And the fact is, of course, generally mankind is unprepared. And we were just about all the way through this, so that the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time. Evil here having the idea of calamitous, disastrous, a time of judgment that falls upon them. And man can't always see it coming. Now, the only way you can see it coming is through the eyes of faith. And you have to be oriented to the prophetic word in some way in order to be able to see certain things coming. And even then, we still don't have all the particulars. We don't have the details. No one can tell you the day of the rapture. No one can tell you how much longer we have. We can have a general idea in, say, a given generation that things must be wrapped up within our time in history, at least the first part of God's plan, the first 6,000 years. But beyond that, we can't tell you the exact specifics. Be nice to know. Well, here, the evil time, as we quit last night at about, I think, point 61, the evil time is a time in which an unexpected calamity befalls mankind. A period of history in which man meets with some cataclysmic event that may very well result in the destruction of individuals or even segments of society, or in certain cases, whole nations. That's one of the things we have seen before, that God will wipe out entire civilizations sometimes to do his will. And so, it is clear here, point 62, it is clear from the Old Testament prophecies and what we find in the New Testament that there are certain generations on which catastrophic judgments fall, bringing ruin on that portion of mankind. Again, the conquest generation, the flood generation, the Exodus generation, the First Advent generation, and certainly the final generation that lives to see Daniel's 70th week. 63, it is clear from other portions of the Old Testament that God determined the timing of his judgments upon any man or segment of mankind. And in this context, of course, it refers to Deuteronomy 32:25, a prophecy with respect to Israel that they were going to turn from God once the conquest generation was successful, and they were. And the conquest was accomplished basically in about 6 years. It didn't take a long, long time. And they would, after that, as they engaged under God, enjoyed certain levels of prosperity, blessing, their enemies were subdued, and all of this, that Israel would grow, as it says in verse 15, grew fat and kicked, grown fat, thick and sleek, and then he forsook the God who made him. And speaking prophetically, this had not happened in the time of Moses, but this will happen. And so as God judges Israel, as we see the pattern here for the way God deals even with his own people, the reality is that we recognize this pattern can be repeated from nation to nation and people to people. And so they have provoked him. Verse 23, I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows on them. They will be wasted by famine, consumed by plague and bitter destruction. And the teeth of beasts I will send upon them with the venom of crawling things of the dust. Outside the sword will bereave and inside terror. Both young man and virgin, the nursling with the man of gray hair. So again, God controls all this. We recognize he controls the timing of this. And we also recognize, from a doctrinal perspective anyway, that this is all in concord with justice. That this is not just arbitrary, that it is righteous and just that God do these things when they are called for. Psalm 94, 1 and 2. And so God's judgment sometimes would appear to be greatly delayed. And one might think, well, it won't fall. Just because it's delayed does not mean it will not fall. Do not fall into that thinking. God has plenty of time. He's not in any hurry. God's not going anywhere. Psalm 94, 1 and 2, O Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. all who do wickedness vaunt themselves and crush your people and afflict your heritage. And I can't help but think, of course, being the political here. And see, I was almost late tonight because, geez, I couldn't get out because, you know why? John McCain was giving a speech at Roberts Arena. So traffic is backed up to God knows where. And I'm thinking, oh boy. And I saw his little speech, and it was the same one he gave in Titusville, and the same one he gave in Orlando, and the same one he gave in Zephyr Hills, and the same one he gave every day for the last, you know, whenever. And so I'm thinking to myself, yeah, they talk a lot. They exult, they pour out words of what they're going to do, how they're going to do it. And they don't get that this is just a manifestation of human arrogance in some ways. Well, Jeremiah 23:12, as God continues, the psalmist, of course, as he prays that imprecatory prayer, recognizes that ultimately God has to do it. He can't judge the wicked. He may be perturbed by them, disturbed by them, had it with them, but he can't do anything about it at a certain level. And the imprecatory prayers in Psalms and other places recognize that ultimately it falls to God to do this. And that this is an act of faith, recognizing that this is going on, but we're going to leave it in God's hands. Jeremiah 23:12, therefore their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it. For I will bring calamity upon them, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. And God controls this. He knows when the year is and when it's not. And he has determined the timing of these things. And men, at a certain level, can't do anything about it other than be righteous. And for most of mankind, that's not an option. That's not going to work. They're not interested in orienting to God, to his plan, to the godliness code, and in many cases, any part of it. So Ezekiel 7:5-10, thus says the Lord God, a disaster, unique disaster. Behold, it is coming. An end is coming. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it has come. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come, the day is near, tumult rather than joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you, judge you according to your ways and bring on you all your abominations. My eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I, the Lord, do the smiting. And I think there's no doubt in my mind that Solomon recognized this. This was written after the time of Solomon, but I think Solomon had enough sense to know that God administrated his plan. We might not always understand it. It might not always go like we think it should, but that he still had a moral order behind all that is seen. Behold, the day is coming. Behold, it is coming. Your doom has gone forth. The rod has budded. Arrogance has blossomed. Violence has grown into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain. None of their people, none of their wealth, none of their eminent among them. And this was, again, another, in context, another judgment on Israel for their rejection of the truth. And, of course, Israel, among the nations, was the most culpable because they had the greatest degree of revelation. And to whom much is given, much is required. And so Israel, a number of these prophecies, of course, go to them. Well, 64, in this regard, all believers should recognize that there are greater and more powerful forces at work that may be largely unseen and undetected until the final shattering blow is struck. Matthew 24:50. And it would seem this generation in which we live fits the bill in every regard to what we're talking about here. I mean, if the rapture were to happen tomorrow, or even next week, or next month, or next year, you can tell that the world's not prepared for it. The world right now is in a state of colossal financial panic. It's only may get worse, may get better, who knows. Doesn't really matter. There was a show, and I watched part of it today, didn't get to see all of it, but it was a show about the credit card companies, and I can't remember what channel it was on. I think it was one of the movie channels, but it's called Maxed Out Hard, and if you ever get to watch it, watch it. It is a real expose on not only the stupidity of mankind itself, which you probably don't need an expose on. You probably could do that all by yourself, but or understand it at least by yourself. But it's also an expose on the government and how they are complicit in all of this. As these credit card companies charge 29, 30, 35, 45%, bankrupt people, all this. Give them credit cards. Send out credit card applications to people that have died. Send out credit card applications to 8-month-old babies. Thank God that if the kid couldn't read, or he would have had a MasterCard. I mean, that's the way it goes. Now, they do these kinds of things, and they take advantage of the lowest segment of society, the weakest segment, and they prey on them. And these bankers are in bed with the Bushes and the Clintons and the McCains and all the rest of them. The same people that were at there supporting Obama's rally were 2 weeks later there at McCain's rally. The same money people. So Citibank, MBNA, all of these types of people, as they prey on these people, well, when the catastrophe comes, do you think they're really ready for it? I don't think they are. And maybe they hope. Maybe their plan is, well, we'll get a government bailout too. Can't have the credit card companies go bankrupt, could we? How would you ever get your gas? Matthew 24:50. And then here in this context, the master, well, now in this one here is in regard to pastors, at least to the chief steward in the household of God. The faithful and sensible slave in verse 45, whom his master has put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time. A recognition that the primary function of the pastor teacher, he does have a shepherding ministry, of course, but he's got to feed the sheep. The sheep cannot live without rations. They will die. And he can make certain mistakes, but if he doesn't get the sheep to food and water, other than that, they're doomed. So this obviously is a very critical aspect of his ministry, the entire study-teach routine, and maintaining a schedule and intensity and all that. And it's a challenge over the years. Sometimes it's easier, sometimes it's hard. Probably like your Christian life. Some days are easier, some days are harder. So generally speaking, the challenge is here for us to maintain intensity, to be hot in a lukewarm time. And that's tough. It's hard. You're swimming against the current of human history. You're swimming against the tide of religion out there. And that thing I read, that wasn't weird or unusual. It might seem weird or unusual to you, but if you've ever been out there as a fundy, that wasn't weird or unusual. You've heard that kind of junk before. And so I started to say, well, I just sent him back a polite email, said, please don't send me any more of this. I'm not interested. I was kind. Wasn't my normal self. It's a bad day, I guess. Well, if the pastor doesn't do this job and loses his focus and begins to, as here he talks about an evil slave, and in this case, not the one who's doing his job, the one who's in fact not doing his job, and he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour which he does not know. And the catastrophic judgment can come at any moment. And people ought to recognize that I'm okay today. Well, you may not be tomorrow. And you better keep that before you. A part of the fear of God is knowing that God is not to be trifled with, and he does not take fools lightly. And as we saw there, he's not very kind about those people who won't keep their word either. He'll destroy the work of their hands for failure to keep their vows. We saw that in Ecclesiastes. So Revelation also 2, we see that. So no one is immune to this from the pastor right on down. Entire segments, entire churches, entire countries are going to come under this at some point. In fact, eventually the whole world will come under this at some point. The final catastrophic blows will be struck. The Son of God will come out of heaven riding on a white horse, make his approach to planet Earth, and essentially slaughter all his enemies. And the prophecies would tend to indicate he doesn't just do this quickly. I mean, he could literally, obviously with omnipotence, he could literally just say die and they'd all be dead. He could control all that. But he appears to take some, I don't know if it's perverse satisfaction, maybe it's true satisfaction. in waiting, because it appears he makes a trip all the way from Edom out there. It says, who is this that comes marching from Edom? And Edom's, you know, quite a bit southwest, or southeast rather, of Israel, off to the east and south somewhat. And he apparently, you know, an Armageddon, Megiddo, is up there in the north part of Israel. And apparently the slaughter just he does a full circle and just wipes them all out. They're all gathered together there. And he wades in there, kills them all. And the blood, as it says, flows as high as the horse's bridles. Now that is an impressive slaughter. So anytime one loses faith or begins to doubt, well, God's not doing anything. He's letting the wicked get away with it. Read those passages. And we'll see whether or not they get away with it. Well, Revelation 2, 21 through 24, here in regard to this local church that had been infiltrated by this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, verse 20, and teaches and leads my bondservants astray. Well, first, by the time this was written, surely every church knew that you didn't allow women in positions of teaching or authority. The epistles of Paul would have circulated well by this time. And yet this was going on in these churches, this woman. And some want to get around this. They want to sort of make her figurative for something else. I think it was a real woman. And it does probably speak to greater issues and forces at work. But I gave her time to repent. And she does not want to repent of her immorality. She doesn't want to change her mind. See, it's one thing to be out there as a believer in Jesus Christ, and you're going through your daily life, and you recognize you make mistakes, and you fail, and you sin, and all that. But in your heart of hearts, you know, well, I really wish I didn't do that. That's not really what I want to do. I mean, I fail, I know I fail, but I'm not happy about it. And, you know, I don't know how many times I've just thought, man, if I could just be shed of the STA, life would be so wonderful. Well, fact is, this woman doesn't want to repent. She doesn't care. She's beyond all that. And, you know, if you get to the point where, I just don't care, God can do whatever he wants. Well, he may. You don't want that. She does not want to repent, therefore I will cast her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. And even in this church, as messed up as this was, and you have to acknowledge that's pretty messed up, there's still this remnant that existed in that church. But to the rest of you who are in Thyatira, I say, those who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Hold fast until I come. And that's all that little group could do, is kind of hang in there, hold on, and ride it out until the Lord himself returns to make it all okay. Well, obviously this woman in this church didn't expect any of this was going to happen. But it did. Historically, it did. And the final generation, again, while they don't expect it, it is going to happen to them. 65, Solomon has already ruled out righteousness and wisdom as reliable methods by which people can protect themselves from the shifting fortunes in this world. And of course, that goes very counter to the traditional wisdom of the sages, who would suggest that righteousness and wisdom are the only protection. And Solomon says, yet my experience has proven that even these do not always work. And the fact is, we have to acknowledge that they don't. You can be righteous, you can be wise, and as he said, the deeds of the wicked may come upon you. Well, 66, some have suggested that this passage means that we should prepare for the unexpected. However, the whole force of Solomon's statements here are designed to indicate that the unexpected is unexpected. You can't prepare for it. You can't always be guaranteed a success, no matter how strong, smart, prepared, all those other things you are. Anything can happen, essentially, is sort of the gist of this. And then when the bad things do happen, again, the world is largely unprepared for them. 67, the reality is that it is often impossible to anticipate the unexpected, hence the name, unexpected. The time of adversity, tragedy, or even potential disaster is beyond man's ability to foresee or control. 2 Samuel 17:14. So nope, none of it. See, that's, you know, we kind of like to have. I listen to them as I listen to the news. You know, now every night here on the local station, they got Richard Stern on there. He's supposed to be a genius. How do you spend your money? I was going to call him up today just to play a joke on him, but I didn't. I was going to call him up and say, do I still clearly understand this? The goal is to buy low and sell high? Or has that changed? No? Okay, same thing, same market. Okay, just different times. I get it. Okay, nothing really has changed other than people are panicking. And so, you know, he's on there telling, well, right now the best thing, you know, put your money in those 2% CDs. He said, well, at least, at the bare minimum, you get your principal back. Which, if you were in the market, you're not getting that back now. Or at least part of it right now. So you can't foresee these things. You can't control them. There are forces, greater forces at work than we can even imagine sometimes. And 2 Samuel here, 17:14, deals with this. Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. So let's say you surround yourself with the wisest advisors you can find. And you live your life according to the soundest advice you can get. And the fact is, God can even undo that. Just by simply throwing a wrench, a monkey wrench into the works. And in this case, of course, Ahithophel gives him really good advice. And Absalom shuns it. Why? Because it was of the Lord that he was going to do this. And he went with this other guy, Hushai. And so Ahithophel, now you got to like this. I'm taking my ball and going home. Verse 23, now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, went to his house in the city, set his house in order, and strangled himself. Well, that's, you know, all right, bummer. Well, I didn't follow your advice. Well, look, if you ever offer me advice and I don't take it, don't kill yourself. I'd have been dead a million times if I ever did that to people. I offered good advice and they didn't take it. I'm going to kill myself. I would have been dead long before now. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. So there are forces at work. Again, God, unseen forces of evil that we don't know about. And then who knows what men themselves are doing. I can't tell you precisely what the movers and shakers, the primary rulers of this world, the bankers are doing right now. But I know one thing's for sure. As I sit there, as I was watching his show about the credit deal and how they abuse people and all that, and Alan Greenspan's on there, and I'm just thinking, God, this SOB should have been dead years ago. He is one evil bastard. And he's been an evil bastard for a long time. And he's gotten away with it. He's been exalted to the highest levels of manipulation of money in the United States. And yet God lets this go. So there's no guarantee, again, that people are going to figure out what's even going on. And God may put some idiot like this in power to leave them there to thwart and frustrate other people out there, other segments of society. You just never know. All right, well, now, if we haven't had enough, another example, since we know that wisdom has these limitations, here's another case history Solomon sets forth about this poor man. Also, verse 13, this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. The verse itself, as you can probably tell, is somewhat vague. First, you're going to have to identify the pronouns here. What is this? What wisdom did he see, and why did it impress him? You got to figure Solomon wasn't easily impressed. So what would it take to impress Solomon? He, more or less, according to his own testimony, he's seen it all, done it all, been there, done that kind of mentality. So what would it take to impress him? Well, we'll deal with that as we go. Also is the conjunction gam, again, which is used to denote addition, also, indeed, even. This, the feminine singular adjective, is zoh. This does not refer to what precedes, but rather here, as we will see, to what follows. He does recognize that there are certain issues in life that things are not always going to work out the way people think. And that certain segments of society fall under judgments for which they're not prepared. Did that impress him? I don't think so. I think that's pretty common sense everyday life, that you would know that you could figure out the wisest, the strongest, and all that doesn't always succeed. So also this, I saw here, tau perfect, third masculine singular, ra'ah, the simple verb to see, observed. And again, when Solomon sees something, he doesn't merely just look at it, but he looks at it for the purpose of considering it and evaluating it and drawing conclusions about it. Also, this I saw, this wisdom. This I saw as wisdom would be a better, which is what they have here. Then you've got kakma, the feminine singular adjective for wisdom. Under the sun is the same phrase we've had repeatedly some 40 times in this book, I think. Tekath, preposition under, and then shemesh, sun. So the idea here is that there is an example of wisdom that impressed Solomon. Ironically enough, what impressed him was that wisdom was of limited value. That one, and of course the wisdom tradition would suggest, wisdom was in some ways the be-all and end-all of life. And if one read Solomon's book, largely Solomon's book, not entirely his, there are other people that write in it, but if one reads Proverbs, one would come to the conclusion that wisdom is the way to go. And if wisdom is the way to go, then wisdom must work, right? Not all the time. Sorry, but it doesn't. So you can't get too bogged down even with that. So I saw this as wisdom under the sun, and great. Here, literally, the feminine singular adjective, important here, gadol, G-A-D-H-O-L. Great or important would be the idea. As they translate here, what you have is great, it was to me, literally. She was the wisdom. You have the feminine singular pronoun here. It was to me. Great, it was to me. The preposition L is to, and then the feminine singular noun is he, H-I-Y. There was a small city, and here's what he saw, here's what he observed, and here's why it impressed him. There was a small city with a few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. There was a small city, again, there's no to be verb in Hebrew, so supply that. A city is ir, I-Y-R. The major difference, not the only difference, but the major difference between a city and a village is that the cities generally had walls and gates. They were more protected, they were probably better constructed, at least on the perimeter. There was a small city. You got the feminine singular adjective here of katon. Q-A-T-O-N. That means little, small, and really small, insignificant is the idea over here. Now, one of the questions, of course, as I was going through this, or a bunch of questions came to my mind, but one of them was, well, this is a small city, and it's really unimportant. Why is this king attacking it? So there must be a reason. We don't know what the reason is. We're never told. But there must be some reason. This city was either in his way. Maybe he was building a new freeway. And rather than get the property rights, he just said, I'll just level the city and build the freeway through here. We're not really told. And a great king, there was a small city, and with a few men in it. You have the word ish for men. Now, this is one of the ways you can tell when he's talking about not mankind at large. First, he doesn't use Adam. He uses ish, which is an alternate word for men. And men, masculine plural noun of ish, in her, i.e. in the city. City is feminine, so you have the third feminine singular suffix here. With men in her, a few or a small amount. Ma'at is the M-E-apostrophe-A-T. Small or few in number. And a great king came to it. And is a wow here, connective. And came... is the simple verb bo, which it means exactly that, to come. Came to the city, to her, literally. Again, preposition L plus the third feminine singular suffix for city. And came to the city a king, a great one. And this is typical Hebrew syntax here. You have the masculine noun first, melek, M-E-L-E-K, and then followed by the masculine singular adjective, gadol. And in this case, gadol probably has more of the nuance of powerful. This king was not just great, i.e., but he probably was a king of a substantial kingdom. So he was a powerful king came to it. To it, i.e., the city, and surrounded it. A wow here plus the cal perfect of Sabah. S-A-B-H. The word literally means to turn around or to go around in a circle. So the idea here of surrounded is very good. He encircled it and constructed large siege work. And well, you have the sign of the direct object, F here, plus the third feminine singular suffix, again, the city, referring to the city. And constructed large siege works against it. You have the wow here plus the cal perfect of bana, which means to build something. B-A-N-A-H. To build or construct something out of something else. This is the verb that was used for Eve, actually, for the construction of Eve from Adam's rib. Had an existing material there, the rib. Formed it into a whole woman. Never let him find out about that at Sonny's. So he built against here. You got the preposition ale, which literally, mostly it's a spatial idea here. It means over. But sometimes it's used adversatively as it is here, and it should be understood in that sense. Constructed large siege works against it, against her, i.e. the city. And then this word is metzod. Actually here, what do we have here? Matzod. M-A-T-S-O-D-H. Four times this word is used, the traps or snares one would use when stalking prey. Here, because of context, it has to do with trying to take a city through a siege. And that's pretty clear. You don't build small traps for that. You're going to try to attack the walls. And of course, either bring them down or scale them. And he built traps or snares is generally the way this word is translated. But siege works is fine here. And then you've got the adjective or the masculine plural adjective here. Both of these are plural, by the way. It wasn't just a singular attempt. He had probably was coming at the city from all four sides. To the extent that he could, depending upon, of course, where the city was located. And then you've got the word gadol here, which would be large or more better yet, even elaborate, powerful weapons to take the city. That's the idea. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But is a wow here as they see it in an adversative sense, but not why, you know, greatly so, and would be fine here without doing any damage to the context. And there was found in it. Literally, he found in her. You got the cal perfect third masculine singular of matzah, which means exactly that, to find, M-A-T-S-A apostrophe. I assume now this is either, again, more likely here, I think, an impersonal construction. I don't think the king himself or whoever, it might have been some big mover and shaker in the city. Of course, there couldn't have been too many of them. There were only a few men in the city. But somebody may have went looking for this guy, or more likely, and that's the way they've translated it here, like an impersonal, there was found in it. Not really relevant to who was looking for him or who found him, but that people became knowledgeable that he was there. And there was found in her, in the city, inseparable preposition bait, plus the third feminine singular suffix, a man, masculine singular noun, and then this word, misken.
M-I-S-K-E-N.
Misken is used four times only in Ecclesiastes, and it means exactly that, to be poor or impoverished. There was found in it a man, a poor, a wise. And so they've kind of translated this for smooth English. A poor but wise man would be sort of the idea of it. Or a wise but poor man, depending upon what you wanted to stress. And I assume Solomon is wanting to stress both things here, both his poverty and his wisdom. that poverty does not negate wisdom on the one hand, and that money does not assure wisdom or success on the other, as he already knows. So there was found a poor, miskin, and kakam, wise man, masculine singular adjective, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. And as while, the verb here is malat,
M-A-L-A-T,
appeal, perfect here, third masculine singular. This verb stresses the idea of deliverance or escape from the hands of an enemy, or escape from death as well. And clearly, one would expect that should the king take this city, all the inhabitants were going to die. This is or be put to forced slavery. That was typically what they did. They would take some of the women, but a lot of times they would kill all the males, or else enslave what few of them that they wanted. That was, for instance, you could see that in the life of Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem. So, and he delivered it. And you actually, what you have here is a pronoun. He himself delivered it. This man, single-handedly, we might say, would be kind of the nuance of this. He single-handedly delivered this city. He delivered her, well, that city. You got the sign of the direct object, plus the definite article, plus the feminine singular noun again of ear, the word for city. And he delivered the city by means of his wisdom. Inseparable preposition bait here, plus the feminine singular noun construct of kakma, with the third masculine singular suffix, his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. And a man, now you have the masculine singular noun here of Adam, and the reason, I think he uses Adam here without the definite article one, he's not emphasizing mankind in general, but he's pointing out a different man. And if you just said Ish again, the reader would assume he meant the same man. Now, he could have. There are other ways he could have done this. He could have said a man, a second, or a whatever. But he chooses this way, and I think he's pointing out that the populace in general doesn't remember him. And someone, other people, we might say, did not remember. Negative low here plus the cal perfect of Zakir. That verb means exactly that, to call something to mind, to remember, to think about something, to pay attention to something or someone even. So, and other people, we might say, did not remember, sign of the direct object, the man, the poor, the that. Is that what the Hebrew syntax focus, flows just that way. You got the word for man again here, ish, the first man in view. And the masculine singular adjective of miskin again. And then the definite article with the pronoun who, which is in the Hebrew, he. So no one remembered that poor man. And that's why they translated the word here, man, as no one. The idea is nobody other than the man himself remembered him. All right, well, point one, Solomon introduces the next section, which is designed to prove his contention that time and circumstance overtake all men. Two, some have debated as to whether or not this is a factual account, but if we are to understand the verb ra'ah, I saw, as Solomon has used it earlier in this book, this refers to an incident about which he was aware. He does not tend to appear to borrow in this book much at all, if any, from outside sources. He talks about what he has seen, what he knows, what he can validate, what he perceives to be factual. And he doesn't introduce a lot of stories. But when he does introduce the stories, they appear to be case histories that he was aware of, designed to validate his point. Well, three, Solomon begins with his example with the conjunction gam, also indeed or even, which is designed to indicate that what follows is connected with what he has just said in the previous two verses. For the two distinct things Solomon had observed were that human merit or abilities did not always provide the outcome that one might expect from them, and that mankind was often unaware of what disasters might await in the future. Five, the adjective is designed to point forward to the story that is contained in the verses that follow, which Solomon describes as an example of wisdom. 6. One problem with verse 13 is that Solomon indicates that this incident had a profound effect on him. However, there is almost nothing remarkable about the story, which seems to reinforce the brevity of the human memory, something that he has alluded to, in fact stated directly, before in this book, that people have short memories, that they forget. Well, this story just seems, in some level, to be a reinforcement of that idea that something, this guy does something great, he should be treated as a public figure that's a hero, and he's not. But that shouldn't surprise Solomon from what we've seen him say before. As and even back in chapter 1, and I didn't point out, but 1:11 also deals with this, there is no remembrance of earlier things. And also of the things which will occur later, there will be no remembrance among those who will come later still. And then chapter 2:17, so I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was burdensome to me, grievous. Because everything, and I've got the wrong verse, it should be verse 16. I probably cited that may be the Hebrew verse there. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. That should be 2:16. There is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. And how all the wise man and the fool alike die. And also in 8:6 he has alluded to this. And it turns out that one is 7. So maybe I got dyslexic there or something. I don't know what happens. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? And the answer is, of course, nobody. We don't know and we can't say. And people have short memories. You know what? I was completely on the wrong verse. Scratch all that I just said. It is 2:16. I have 2:16 down here somewhere later, and I got a couple of points ahead of myself. So it is 2:16 of human memory, and then verse 10. So then I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did their evil. This too is futility. And so Solomon knows people have short memories. So why this story would make such an impact on him is in some ways hard to fathom, because he didn't expect people to remember. And he didn't really expect the wisdom was going to always be, his experience has been, the wisdom doesn't carry the day. But he certainly introduces this story to prove his point. Well, 7, some have attempted to get around this problem by supplying the term burden to be modified by the adjective gadol. And so when they can't explain the text, the favorite thing to do is amend the text. There must be a word missing here. And so they want to provide the word burden in there for Solomon to say this was burdensome to him, that this weighed on him. But I don't think that's what he's saying. 8, however, this is unconvincing grammatically. If burden was the idea, we would more naturally expect the preposition that follows to be ail, because if it was heavy upon him, and not el, something toward him, as we have in the Masoretic text. And that, now, is 2:17. Where he says, so I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me. And when he says grievous there in 2:17, and he talks about the idea of evil, and that all that it was heavy, but he uses the preposition ail, that it weighed upon him, that he saw it, but it was something that was a burden to him, on top of him, we might say. That was why you would expect the preposition ail. And also in 8:6, which is the ones I was looking at earlier, unfortunately. In 8:6, because for every purpose there is a time and judgment, even when the evil of a man weighs heavily upon him. When a man's trouble, as it says here, is heavy upon him, when he's talking about things that are burdens or weigh you down, he uses ail, which is a different preposition, which is what we would expect if that's what he was talking about here. So I don't buy this, we need to insert a word. But typically that is not something I'm going to buy anyway. I mean, you would have to have some real textual evidence in history from either the Septuagint or other textual traditions rather than just saying we feel we should insert a word here, although that is some people's way of exegeting. Breakthrough! Okay. Sorry, I can't help it. 9, the reason that this example so made an impression on Solomon is recorded for us in verse 16, which indicates that even though wisdom is superior to strength, it is often neglected. And 10, although many interpreters have sought to find a factual incident that would qualify, Solomon does not choose to closely identify the historical incident he has in mind. As he has with all these case histories, I haven't seen anything in here so far that you could really, that it was tempting, that it was tantalizing there in verse 4, or chapter 4, when we read about the poor yet wise lad who ascended to the throne and all of that, to identify Solomon as the foolish king and Jeroboam as the wise king and all that, but it didn't really fit. You couldn't make it fit. Not historically, because Solomon was still king, certainly at the time of writing. So there were a couple of potential historical things you could point to, but I've seen nothing in any of these stories that tells me he wants us to know anything more about them than just the general facts of what was going on. All right, well, we'll stop there tonight and continue on here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.